Now we've come in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 to that section which begins at verse 12 and is entitled here, Wisdom and Folly Are Meaningless. I'll read just verses 13 and 14. I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in the darkness, but I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will you fulfill your purpose by your grace, in your power? May we hear your voice and know that life which is found in Christ for your glory. Amen. I wonder what your ideal home is like. Is it a flat situated near the center of town? Or is it a villa standing in a residential area, perhaps with garden back and front and plenty of privacy? Or is it maybe a country house set in the midst of rolling countryside? We all have our thoughts, don't we, about the house where we feel we would be truly happy and content. One of the experiences any minister has constantly comes upon is a family who thinks that they have just attained their ideal home, maybe after years of toil and sweat and tears, and then when they're at last looking forward to some years together of unalloyed happiness with nothing to cloud their sky, disaster strikes, and trouble comes to their door, and they find all their cherished dreams are ended, and a nightmare has begun. Very hard when one comes on such a situation, and I say that I frequently do, more often than I can say, to say to those who are disillusioned and broken, but didn't you realize that ever since Adam and Eve were expelled from Eden, there has been a curse upon this poor earth and its people? Haven't you read Genesis chapter 3? You know the story, surely. Didn't you realize that this is your story as well, and it's my story also? I never cease to be amazed at how few people understand that. We've read our Bibles. We've learned these stories from our childhood, but we somehow consider that we have a special right to be free from the curse that fell on our first parents. And so we think that perfect happiness can somehow be ours, and we strain to grasp it. But it's like a bubble, glittering and promising until our hands close around it, and then it bursts and we find our hand is empty. Last Sunday morning we looked at the most extravagant experiment ever pursued by anyone in that quest for happiness. If you weren't here, you can read about it in the first 11 verses of chapter 2. It appears that King Solomon attempted to recreate the Garden of Eden. He tried to turn the clock back and set himself in a place of perfect bliss. But the end was failure. His hopes of happiness were like trying to catch the wind, like searching for the pot of gold at the bottom of the rainbow. Let's try and get inside the mind of this so unorthodox preacher who's been cataloguing and recording Solomon's extravaganza. He moves on from the failure to reconstruct the Garden of Eden, on to the guilty pair expelled from Eden. And he sees that as they begin their new lives under a curse, all is not lost. There is still a clear ray of hope, for before them lies a choice between wisdom and folly. But let me explain the background to this strange passage before us this morning. And my first point is this, that common grace offers us wisdom. Now, what do we mean by common grace? The Westminster Confession says the providence of God in general reaches to all his creatures. And that means that when the sentence was passed on Adam and Eve and the curse fell on them, God didn't abandon them completely. True, they were put out of God's presence, but God by no means cut himself off from them entirely. he left inside them a little pilot light burning, the pilot light by which they could be sure that God was still there. In other words, Adam and Eve didn't become unbelievers, nor were Cain and Abel and Seth unbelievers. They were still sure that there was a real God. In fact, we can go as far as this and say that by natural instinct, they knew there was a God. True sorrows were going to follow them. The ground would grow weeds faster than it would grow cabbages. And even when it did grow cabbages, they would be attacked by caterpillars and root fly. True, Eve would find that having children was very painful. And Adam would find his back ached and the sweat poured off his face as he toiled. But deep down, inside them both, they would be sure that God was still there. What about people 10 generations later? Adam and Eve's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. They too would have the same awareness of God. "Who made this house, Mummy?" asks the toddler. "Oh, a builder made the house, my dear," answers Mum. "Mummy, who made the television?" asks the wee fellow. "Oh, it's made in a big factory where lots of people work together," answers Mum. "Mummy, who made the flowers in this vase?" asks the wee chap again. "God made the flowers," says Mother, and within seconds, the pilot light is lit. God. For the rest of his life, he'll use that word God with an awareness of another being, awesome and great and majestic. John, in the first few verses of his gospel, speaks about this natural instinct, this pilot light that we all have. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." We all have it. It's built into us. However much some people may deny it, that pilot light is there, and it's God-given to everyone. That's why we call it common grace, because everyone has it. Now, let me very quickly illustrate some of the ways that light shines in us all, believers and unbelievers alike. Take the desire for truth. The doctors have just told us this week that a definite link has been established between smoking and cervical cancer in women. Those researchers have been working for years on the problem. This week they made known to the world a little of their findings, but they'll keep on working, searching, researching, investigating, until they establish more and more of the causes of cancer. Or take those who study archaeology, the past, or astronomy, the heavens, or nuclear physics, or education, or electronics. What are all these doing but reaching out in the quest for truth, for knowledge and wisdom? And that very quest is a manifestation of the light implanted in us all. Or take the question of justice. We've all been following, haven't we, day by day, the reports on the inquest in Gibraltar. And there are very much two sides to that inquest. There's the official story that the SAS men shot the 3 bombers because they believed they were about to detonate a powerful bomb and bring untold death and mutilation on scores of innocent people. The other side is represented by the lawyer McCrory, acting for the families of the IRA members who were killed. And he's attempting to show that the 3 deceased were deliberately gunned down, without any chance of surrender or attempt at arrest. But both ways, what is being sought? Justice. And those who think such people deserve to die want to hear that the inquest finding is that the SAS men saved scores of innocent people from a terrible death, while on the other hand, the relatives want to hear that the security forces deliberately killed the 3 and that the 3 ought still to be alive today, albeit in jail. But what is happening? A cry for justice. And where does that cry come from? Have you ever heard a cow demanding justice, or a cat, or a duck? Of course you haven't. The desire for justice is part of that pilot light burning in us all. It's a pale, pale reflection of the majesty and justice of God from whom it is derived. Perhaps one of the most clear demonstrations of this common grace, this awareness of God that every single human being has, is found in some lines of the Latin poet Virgil. Virgil was not a Christian. He had no Bible. He was a Roman. He believed in a whole array of petty gods who ruled the world, he thought, by their whims and their caprices. Virgil's gods had affairs with each other. They were without morality or ethics. Listen to these lines of Virgil, written about 30 years before Christ. The bees, some teach, receive a share of mind, divine ethereal draught. For God, men say, pervades all things, the earth, expanse of seas and heaven's depths. From him the flocks and herds, men and beasts of every sort at birth, draw slender life. Yea, unto him all things do then return, unmade, are then restored. Death has no place, but still alive they fly unto the starry ranks, to heaven's height. A pagan poet, writing before Jesus' birth. What do his words show? They show clearly that in spite of his Roman religion of a whole pantheon, capricious gods without morality or any care for men, he still has an awareness of the majesty of another God, the Creator God, in whose great hands lies every living thing and who controls the universe, the pilot light. Now, that's the foundation of wisdom in our passage today. That was the basis of wisdom that lay open to Adam and Eve under the curse and cut off from God as they were. And that is the basis of the wisdom that Paul referred to when speaking in Athens in the Areopagus, when he said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord. He made heaven and earth. From one man he made every nation that they should inhabit the earth. And God did this so that men should perhaps reach out for him. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." So clear again, this divine life which is the light of men, lightening every man who comes into the world. We call it common grace. But then secondly, the offer of common grace is rejected by fools. Now, our passage makes a distinction between wisdom and folly, and we can all see that. I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness, he writes. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. When he writes about fools, he's not meaning the kind of boy or girl who isn't good at examinations. Nor when he writes about wisdom here, is he writing about the kind of person who can collect a string of university degrees. Not that at all. He's writing about what people do with the light God offers to them in common grace. Let me give you a very poor illustration of what he means. Take a crowd of teenagers for a day into the morn. The sun is shining. Conditions are just perfect for hill walking. And after 2 or 3 hours, you get them all to stop, and they have their packed lunch, and as they munch their sandwiches, sitting on the ground in the heather, drink their coffee, some begin also to drink in the beauty and the majesty of the scene that stretches out before them, miles and miles of rolling hills, and away far out to sea they can see, and even in the distance, a glimpse of bonnie Scotland. And there are one or two of them there for whom it means nothing. They've transistors. And all they want to do is listen to heavy rock screaming obscenities into their ears. That's what the preacher means. Those one or two are just refusing to notice the majesty and beauty all around them. If they did stop to notice it and drink it in, some awareness of the divine majesty and beauty would begin to permeate their souls. But all they want is for folly. Now we can apply that right throughout life. We're not talking about Christian faith, remember, we're talking about common grace, the light that lightens everyone. Take our society in this province. We have here surely a majority of people who want justice and peace. And that desire springs from common grace. That desire is a reflection of the image of God. But we have others who feed upon and breed upon chaos and lawlessness. And it's in their interest to see wickedness and extortion and fear and terror abounding. And they have been drawn into the way of fools, or else they have deliberately rejected the way of wisdom. One other illustration. When Anne Gibson was home recently and we chatted, she told me that she had a doctor in the Kikuyu hospital who was a complete atheist, a girl who just didn't believe anything at all. And yet, Anne said, that girl is the most wonderful person. She's selfless, she's dedicated, she's sacrificial, she's willing to go far beyond the call of duty. How often we've all come across really good people like that. People in whom the image of God is so clear and who demonstrate to us this principle of Scripture, common grace. But how sad that we come across others every day who've chosen folly, who suppress the light of God within them and choose instead the darkness and the ignorance of no grace. Then finally this morning, the limitations of common grace. Now, our preacher has been making a study of common grace, and I think if we'd heard his original sermon preached, because what we have here no doubt is very summarized, he would have filled it with very vivid illustrations. Maybe he's so unorthodox he would have dared to use local characters as illustrations, whom everyone knew, just to show what he meant. Certainly he would have spoken of men like Ittai the Philistine. Do you know about him? Or Nabal of Carmel. Do you know about him? Why, I could keep you here for an hour or two illustrating wisdom and folly in this sense from Bible stories, but I know you've got roasts in the oven, so I'll not. Don't panic. But at the end of the day, the preacher draws two conclusions, both obvious. One, fair enough. The other, very depressing. His first conclusion is that wisdom is far better than folly. Well, we'd all agree with that, wouldn't we? 100% of us. Far better to walk and live in the light of common grace than to blunder in the darkness because we've pulled the blinds down on that light in our souls which is God implanted. Of course we agree that wisdom is better than folly, any day. But his second conclusion isn't so agreeable. It is that both the wise and fools end up with the same fate. Incidentally, the word fate here doesn't have any Buddhist connotation. It simply means whatever happens. And all he's saying is that the fool dies and is soon forgotten. But that respectable old gentleman who was such a fine man, he too dies. And he too is soon forgotten. He says, better to have lived the way the good old man lived than the way the fool lived. But alas, what good did it do in the end? Oh, I'm glad this morning that Ecclesiastes is only one book in our Bibles. It's exploring the meaning of the curse in Genesis 3. But the message of our Bibles only briefly touches on this common grace. The Bible knows only too well that good as common grace is, it cannot save us from death or hell. It's limited. It's severely limited. It's there in God's providence to preserve society, to maintain some order, some care, and some concern. We see common grace in operation every day as the whole world moves, irrespective of its religion, to alleviate suffering in Sudan or Bangladesh or Jamaica. But the world needs more. Let me put it like this. How far can that flicker of light take any of us in our search for God? Let's be honest. Don't all of us play the fool, far too often and suppress that light. We hear the voice of natural reason, but we close our ears. We determine to go our own way. Calvin suggests in his discussion of this subject that only one person out of every 100 sincerely and truly attempts to follow the light of common grace, and even in that one person, the fruit can never ripen. We all end up in a box, either 6 feet under, or our ashes scattered to the four winds, and our names ultimately forgotten. But you see, the Bible story is not mainly about common grace at all. It's about special grace, saving grace. And the Bible's message is about a hand that reaches down to wise and fools alike. To those who search for God, and, astonishing fact, to those who don't search for God at all. Special grace, which comes to us through the voice and the touch of the Lord Jesus, actually pays no heed whatsoever to natural wisdom or natural folly. And that's precisely the mistake that we so often make in our evangelism. We meet someone nice and we think, oh, now he'd make a good Christian, or she would make a lovely Christian. But that's not how saving grace works. Saving grace comes to the fool as well as to the wise and good. And there are several important reasons for that that we haven't time to develop this morning. There he stands, besotted with drink, having made a total mess of his life so far. And wonders of wonders, though common grace has all but been extinguished in his soul, the saving grace of God comes upon him and awakens him. And we call him the prodigal son. That God does a miracle in his life. And the same applies to the good fellow, the nice girl. They too need special grace to come, saving grace to invade their soul. And now I finish with a simple question, and for someone here this may be a very, very important question. In what are we trusting? In common grace? Or in saving grace. Amen.